now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Life from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live and local, on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is, again, the place where I offer news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I am your host on this half-hour excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Okay, so we are wrapping up the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 19. If you want to grab your Bible and open up there, Revelation 19. Now, John is going to see in this vision first a bunch of celebration and then the battle, which is typically and erroneously interpreted as some kind of cataclysmic, earth-encompassing battle of Armageddon. Now, we'll deal with the battle in a moment, but first, let's deal with this celebration. After this, verse 1, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Praise God! That's the idea of Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Verse 3, once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. So it begins immediately with praise to God, praise for his judgments, for his promise keeping. And that's why it's essential for us, even today, to cling to the promises of God. He always has a way of keeping his promises. And so, yes, we must cling to the promises of God. All of heaven, this great multitude in heaven, cries out with a threefold doxology concerning salvation and the glory of God and his power. And again, concerning his judgments, they're always true, they're always just. He's condemned the great prostitute. He's condemned Babylon. Both of those figures of Rome. Rome is going down. And historically speaking, yes, she does. She's gone. God, he avenges the blood of the saints. That was part of the song that they sing here, isn't it? He avenges the blood of the saints, and now these, remember the souls back in chapter 6? Was it chapter 6? We had these souls under the altar, and they were crying out, how long? Yeah, verse 10 of chapter 6. How long? Well, this long. Now we know, chapter 19 here in all this. It all comes together. The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. Just absolute total destruction, laid waste, not coming back. Okay, so next we see that these elders, the 24 elders, verse 4, and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his saints, you who fear him, small and great. Now they're doing what they always do. Remember we saw this back in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation where 24 elders and the four living creatures, they're standing around, flying around, crying out praise and glory to God. Always, always praising God. He's worthy of it. He's absolutely worthy of it. I mean, when you see what God does in these various situations, yeah, I can't help but fall down and reverence him and worship him. And so all these standing around, seated around the throne, they're all praising God as well. And they're, what are they saying? Well, they're commanding praise, right? From the people of God. You who fear him, small and great. All of you, praise God. Give him glory. Honor him. And then we have praise from a great multitude. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Who is this great multitude? It seems to be the redeemed of all ages. They've just witnessed the judgment and the justice of God, and they erupt in a roar, a deafening roar. Oh, it was a couple of weeks ago. I believe it was a Monday night football game. Yeah, Seattle and the Seattle Seahawks and the San Francisco 49ers. Well, the Seahawks, their fans up there in Seattle, they set the record for the loudest cheer, the loudest fans at a stadium. They set the record. Something like 130-plus decibels. I mean, we're talking about a deafening roar. I'll tell you, the fans in Seattle ain't got nothing on the redeemed of the ages. Roar of many waters and like the roar of mighty peals of thunder. Think Niagara Falls on a stormy night. They're crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. God is reigning. He's ruling over the affairs of men, always has, and always will. Verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. We'll talk about those clothes in a second. But we see here the Lamb. Who's that? Who's the Lamb? Well, that's Jesus, isn't it? He was introduced to us as the Lamb back in chapter 4 in verse 13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's God and Jesus, Father and the Son. So here we are. We've got this marriage, this wedding for the Lamb and his bride. That's Jesus and his church. The church is typically pictured as the bride of Christ in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Mm-hmm. And then these clothes, fine linen, bright and pure. Well, the rest of verse 8 explains what that is. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You know, sometimes you just got to let the Bible speak for itself and tell us what this vision, this highly figurative, prophetic, apocalyptic type language really means. What's being figured here? Well, and fine linen, that's the righteous deeds of the saints, okay? I mean, that's what it says. That's just what it says. Now, an angel shows up here. An angel comes on the scene. And he says to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true words of God. And so John and the angel have, well, it's really a monologue as the angel talks to him. First he commands John, write this stuff down. That's been a command in the book of Revelation ever since the beginning of this book, hasn't it? Chapter 1 and verse 11, write what you see in a book for the seven churches in Asia, and they're listed there. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen. Okay, so not a new command. Write this, blessed, congratulations. I'm thinking of doing a series on the Beatitudes on this in the future. Blessed, congratulations to those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, John, You know, this is the thing. When people come in contact with, when they have an experience with a celestial being, like an angel, what typically happens is they lose control of all bodily function. Okay, they fall down, they collapse all over themselves, and that's what happens with John. Verse 10, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" We are not to engage in angel worship, angel idolatry. Which is unfortunate that some folks, like our Jehovah's Witness friends, our Seventh-day Adventist friends, they turn Jesus into a created being, even an angel, even the Archangel Michael. No, Jesus is worshipped. He's no angel. Because we're not to worship angels. Worship God. That's the imperative. Now, this will happen again later on in Revelation. We'll deal with it when we come to it. But you see it here immediately. Worship God. That's what we are to do. Not to worship any other created being. Angels are merely those servants who minister to us. They minister to humans. Hebrews 1 and verse 14 deals with that. So yeah, we're not supposed to worship angels. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's how that verse finishes up there. All right, I need to keep moving forward here. Next up, we see this battle, right? Battle is supposed to take place, and this is the text that people run to justify their belief in Armageddon and this yet future battle which is soon to take place, in which all the forces of earth will come against God and Jesus and that sort of thing. But it's interesting what happens here. Verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now, this is the Messiah that the Jews had always wanted. They wanted a militant Messiah. They wanted a militant king to come and to conquer and to conquer, riding on the white horse. Well, behold Jesus now as this thing, as he comes from heaven. Is that literal or figurative? Again, Revelation is codified in highly figurative, apocalyptic, prophetic type language. This is all vision stuff. He rides a white horse, literal or symbolic. Okay, so a lot of this is, again, highly figurative language here. We talk about what John is seeing in this vision. This is communicating victory. The faithful and true, that's Jesus. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his heads are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Eyes blazing, that goes back to chapter 1, verse 14. All those diadems, those crowns on his head, has to do with his sovereignty, has to do with his power. That hidden name, man, that goes back to earlier in Revelation, chapter 3. Oh, in verse... Oh, I can't find... Oh, here it is, new name written on stone. That hidden name, verse 17 of chapter 3. Yeah, so a lot of figures repeating themselves here, right? Again, we're talking about Jesus here. He's dressed. Notice how he's dressed here in verse 13. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name on which he is called, the name by which he is called, is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. So yeah, this is Jesus. And this figurative language here, the Old Testament background, by the way, for this robe dipped in blood. Go back and read Isaiah 63, where God, he's the Jehovah God, he's the militant one who comes against people. So there's some background there. Isaiah 63. God, he's the avenger. He alone is the avenger. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. I will avenge all those things. Okay, so there he is. He's further described, well, at least the armies of heaven are. Verse 14, they're arrayed in fine linen. Remember, we just saw that the fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. I wonder if there's a connection there. Or maybe what's being communicated here about the white and the pure garments just has to do with holiness. This is a holy war. They come from God's holy heaven. They come from the very presence of the holiness of God. Maybe to contrast with the wickedness of those who are arrayed in battle against them. Anyway, they're following him on the white horse. They're following Jesus. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. The rod and the sword, those are judgment figures, okay? And we're going to be introduced to the winepress here, where he's going to tread out the winepress. He will tread the winepress in the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. All that is judgment land. Those are figures of judgment. All three of them here being used. The sharp sword. Check out Isaiah 11 verse 4 for more on that. The iron scepter, the rod of iron. Psalm 2 verse 9. The wine press of the wrath of God. Isaiah 63, specifically verse 3. Okay, and all that. John combines all these judgment figures to say it's bad, bad, bad news. Okay? Here's the thing. God has issued his decree. His word has gone out about Babylon. And it won't be revoked. You know, there was the Jewish concept of the idea, the Jewish concept of the word of God. It's living and active. The writer of Hebrews got it right in chapter 4 and verse 12. So, this living and active word, let me show you how, you know, when the word is spoken, it cannot be taken back. Do you remember back in your Old Testament history, back to Isaac? He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. You remember this? And Isaac wanted some game, some food one day, and so he sent Esau out to go hunting. And while he's out there hunting, Jacob, with a little coaxing from his mother, tricks his father, dresses up in some kind of skin, an animal skin, and he cooks up some food, walks in there. Isaac blesses Jacob because he believes he's Esau. The word goes out from his mouth. Now, do you remember when Esau gets back and he prepares the food, the game that he had just killed, brings it in to Isaac, who's no longer hungry because he's just eaten the food that his tricksy son Jacob has just given him. And Esau is just shattered when he hears that the blessing has gone on to Jacob. And Isaac says, there's nothing else. Esau pleading, bless me. Isaac says, there's nothing else. Once the word has gone out, it's living, it's active. That's the Jewish concept. Well, here is the living and the active word of God riding on this white horse, and here he comes. The word which God has spoken in judgment against Babylon, Rome, will not, it cannot be revoked. And so here comes God in his wrath to tread out the winepress. You know, the Christians who are reading this for the first time, those Christians in the seven churches in Asia Minor, they should have understood from this that victory's coming. You know, this one who's riding on the white horse, that's a symbol of victory. There's victory in store. Live or die, we win. We win. So that's Christ. He controls the destiny of his church. Trust him, would you? Live or die, trust him. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Nebuchadnezzar is not king of kings. Caesar, Domitian included, is not king of kings. He's not Kurios Kai Theos. No. That is Jesus. Anyone who assumes that name, who takes that name for himself, well, you're in big trouble. All right, let's finish this up. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God. Here's the wedding feast, okay? We see the wedding, the marriage between the Lamb and the bride, his bride. Now here's the wedding feast. Come, gather for the great supper of God. What's on the menu? To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. The dead who have gathered, they're dead men. They gathered for battle against the Lamb. They're as good as dead. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. This is a follow-up, and this is further explanation of 16, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 16, where they assembled the place. The name is in Hebrew is Armageddon. This is the Battle of Armageddon, okay? But here's the thing. John records all the preparations for battle. The armies line up. And they're gathered to make war. Verse 20, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. There's no battle. There's no fight. So all this talk about the war of Armageddon, right? The battle of Armageddon. Listen, there's no fight. When Jesus shows up, boom, it's done. It's over. There's only results. The beast and the false prophet are captured and thrown into the lake of fire alive. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. That's the end of verse 20, verse 21. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was seated on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. By the way, this is, again, highly figurative apocalyptic language, which stands upon a very rich heritage found in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 through 29. Same thing happens in that prophecy about Gog and Magog. Any enemy who comes against the people of God will have to answer to God, and it always turns out ugly for them. So, the birds gorged. Beast and the prophet thrown into a lake of fire. And kings, generals, mighty men, horses, riders, people of all kinds, great and small, free and slave. That's what the birds eat. And all this to capture the land. Listen, judgment has come. There's no holding back. And now it's going to be bad, bad, bad for Rome. They dared to bring persecution against the people of God. Well, he's going to punish them for that. I want you to notice that God takes care of, in chapter 19, he takes care of the harlot, the beast, the false prophet, their allies. He takes care of Satan in chapter 20 and the rest of the ungodly. He takes care of the saints and the nations. God is in control of all this stuff. So what in the world do we have to worry about? This half hour is brought to you by Sunset International Bible Institute, located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas. SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the loss of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere. Go online and visit www.sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
What do Mormons really believe? Now, you've probably seen the ads, which show people they're doing perfectly normal activities, talking very normally. And then at the end of the commercial, they say, and I'm a Mormon. In fact, I'm pretty sure there are some of those videos up on YouTube you can search if you're really interested. But this campaign was intended to present Mormonism in a very positive light, to present it as normal, in an attempt to persuade people that either A, you should become a Mormon, or B, Mormons are Christians, or a combination of the two. Now, while our Mormon friends may be nice, normal people, their doctrines are anything but normal, let alone orthodox. For example, let's just start with God. The Mormon concept of God is a very polytheistic idea. The gods, there are many gods, and these gods are evolving, that is, they're progressive and mutable, changeable. This is, well, this stands diametrically opposed to the biblical perspective of God, which is God is one, and he is immutable, he's unchanging. Further, Mormons say that the gods are material, they're physical beings, but the Bible says that God is immaterial, he is spirit. According to Mormon theology, the gods are sexual, they're procreating spirit children. But God is not sexual according to the Bible, the biblical perspective at least. Now the gods, according to Mormons, are polygamous. They have wives and husbands. And again, the biblical picture, though, is unlike this. It is that God is celibate. Again, he's asexual. According to Mormon theology, the gods are imperfect, and they require salvation. And they are saved ultimately through eternal progression. But again, according to the Bible, God is eternally holy. He does not require salvation. He's certainly not, and he's certainly perfect. I'll say it that way. Well, maybe they get Jesus right. What do Mormons believe about Jesus? Well, they believe he's a created being who is the half-brother of Satan. And that is in stark contrast to what the Bible says. He's the second person of the Godhead, uncreated. Mormons believe that Jesus is just one of many gods, not the unique Son of God as the Bible teaches. Mormons believe that Jesus was conceived by sex between God the Father and Mary, when in fact the biblical view is that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so there was a virgin birth. Mormons don't believe in the virgin birth, at least the way we do. Mormons believe that Jesus was once sinful, that he's imperfect. This is diametrically opposed to the biblical teaching, which is he is eternally sinless and perfect. And if you dig into early Mormon leaders, Latter-day Saint leaders, Jesus was a married polygamist. But according to the Bible, again, he did not marry. He was celibate and he was single. Listen, problem is Mormons believe that the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God, quote, as far as it is translated correctly. However, they unreservedly accept the Book of Mormon as the perfect Word of God. The tragic truth, though, is that they believe in a book, the Book of Mormon, which is historically inaccurate. And whenever it mentions a person, a place, an event, a doctrine, anything, it is historically inaccurate. The Book of Mormon is factually inaccurate when it attempts to speak archaeologically, anthropologically, geographically, and historically. And on top of all this, the original publication had many spelling errors, much bad grammar, and syntax errors. And this, by the way, is from a book which claims to come verbatim, even letter for letter, from God. So, clearly the beliefs of Mormons concerning God and Jesus are diametrically opposed to what we find in the Bible, and further, they believe in a book which is tragically and terribly riddled with multiple errors. I'll have to deal with this more in the next episode. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I'd always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like that page. You get all the updates when I go live with the podcast or update the blog. Or update the YouTube channel. All new YouTube videos daily on the Life from the Pulpit channel. Search YouTube for that. Follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, at the letter N is a Nick Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in everyday Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of other resources there to help you as well. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.